Well, really warm welcome once again. It's great to have you with us. Please do keep that passage open in front of you. We're going to be looking at it for a moment. I brought in a visual aid for us today. Here we have a basket with seven small-ish loaves of bread. You can perhaps see them, and even some small fish. So picture the scene. It wouldn't have been quite like this, but there is Jesus. He's on a hilly mountainside. Crowds have come to him. And Matthew tells us there are 4,000 men plus women and children. So picture the Royal Albert Hall filled, not a spare seat. That's the sort of size of crowd we're talking about. And they've been there for 3 days and they're all starving. And Jesus wants to feed them. And the disciples have brought to him these seven loaves and these few small fish. And with the word, he turns this meager offering into a feast for the thousands. That is the scene that Matthew presents to us today. And I brought the visual aid in because just as these bits of bread and fish are real, so too were the bread and the fish that Jesus held in his hands on that day. And really, truly in history, Jesus miraculously multiplied this matter with all the creative power of the God who made the world so that there was enough bread and fish to feed thousands and thousands of people. I love the detail that we get in our passage that Matthew gives us about the leftovers there in verse 37. We're told that they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up seven baskets full of broken pieces. Don't think of a basket like that. Think of one of those giant sort of Fortnum and Mason hampers, sort of 10 times the size of that, filled with leftovers, having fed the crowds. The disciples have been going around saying, you know, sure you won't like have a bit more sort of hot, fresh bread? Sure you won't just have a wather thin slice of mackerel? And everyone says, no, I couldn't possibly. Even little Johnny, who's 8 years old and growing 6 inches every day, could normally sort of eat the equivalent of what an army might eat. He's been defeated, everyone's stuffed, and still there are leftovers. That is the miracle that Matthew records for us today. The Roman emperor at the time of this miracle was Tiberius, and he was known for being a bit stingy. When he'd hold his formal sort of dinners in a state capacity, he was known for serving leftovers from the day before. But here, by contrast, Jesus feeds everyone, and there are lots of leftovers at the end of the meal. It's an astonishing miracle. And as Jesus performs these feeding miracles, he is saying something to us about himself. He's telling us who he is and what he's all about. As you read the New Testament and go through the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will find that all of them want to tell us about the way Jesus miraculously fed people. And this is a very rare thing. So normally you'll find you read John's gospel and he mentions miracles that the others don't, and he leaves out other miracles, and it's vice versa, because there are so many miracles, there's so much to say, and they all have their emphasis. But every one of the evangelists wants to tell us about the way in which Jesus miraculously fed people, which is the Holy Spirit's way of saying that what Jesus is showing in this miracle is very important. I sometimes will say to my boys, I'm now saying for the fourth time, please put your shoes on. And what I'm saying there is, please listen. And the Spirit would say to us in the New Testament, please listen as you read about this miracle, which all of the Gospels record for us. So what are we being told? Well, you'll see the first heading there. Jesus is revealing who he is and what he's all about. He is the God of the Exodus, the God of the Old Testament, or as Matthew puts it in our passage in the end of verse 31, the God of Israel. To understand this miracle, you've really got to sort of think with a Jewish mindset. When we read the miraculous provision of bread in the wilderness, when we read about it, we don't necessarily sort of see what the symbolism or the significance is. But for a Jewish person, its symbolism and significance would have been unmistakable. So to give you a comparison, let's just ask ourselves what we would think of, what event we would think of when I say, remember the 4th of November. So you're probably thinking, well, the time when Guy Fawkes tried to blow up the Houses of Parliament. Or if I say to you, copies, what day are you thinking of? You're thinking of Remembrance Sunday. Well, when a Jewish person sees someone providing bread miraculously in the wilderness, as happened here, what they are thinking of is the great foundational event of their nation, the Exodus. The Exodus was the great event. What it was a ginormous rescue carried out by the God of Israel. When he came and rescued the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt, out of that land, so that they could enter the promised land. And famously, along the way, Yahweh, the God of Israel, supplied their daily needs by raining down bread from heaven. It was called manna. God supernaturally feeding his people. Exodus 16 tells us in verse 35 that the Israelites ate manna for 40 years. So this experience was ingrained on their mind. They were in the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. And so it was a very long drawn out rescue operation. But over the course of that ginormous rescue out of slavery into the promised land, they were fed by God miraculously with bread from heaven for 40 years. And the Old Testament constantly looks back to these events. Psalm 78, he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Psalm 105, they asked and he brought quail. He also gave them meat, but he gave them also bread from heaven in abundance. This is what the God of Israel did during this great foundational event for the nation at the Exodus as he rescued them. And as Jesus shows up on the scene, on planet Earth, what he is revealing is that he's that God. He's saying, I'm that God. I am the God of the Old Testament. I am the God of Israel. I'm the God of the Exodus. That is what Jesus is showing us. Of course, the New Testament shows us this in so many different ways, but Jesus wants us to see and believe that this is who he is and what he's all about. The rescue that the Exodus really was sort of a picture of, you could say, is not a rescue from slavery, but from sin and the judgment we deserve. Not from Egypt, but from this earth. Not into Canaan, but into heaven. And this is what Jesus Christ is all about. We're in the middle of Matthew's gospel at the moment, right at the heart, in a section that's all about Christian faith. And right at the heart of Christian faith is to believe this about Jesus, that he is the God of the Exodus, come to rescue the people of this world. Here's an application. We're heading into the summer months. We'll have a little break here at London Bridge. I think Matthew would say to us, don't forget that to follow King Jesus is to be following someone who is conducting a great rescue operation. So think of Dunkirk, you know, in the Second World War, that great rescue of the British troops from the shores of France into the safe harbour of England. Christ is rescuing people from the shores of this earth into the safe harbour of heaven. And he's conscripted us. If you're a Christian, a disciple, following him as your master, this is what he's all about. This is who he is. He's the God of the Exodus. He's a rescuer. And what Matthew particularly wants to emphasize today is that he's come to rescue the whole world. So this feeding miracle today, it's the second feeding miracle that Matthew records. So back in chapter 14, you can probably glance back there quite easily, you'll notice that Jesus fed 5,000 people. So chapter 14, we read about a very similar miracle with very similar circumstances where Jesus feeds the 5,000. But now, just a chapter later, he's doing it again. He's feeding 4,000 people. And there's one big difference. Apart from the numbers, there's one big difference. And the difference is geography. The difference is where Jesus is doing this, where Jesus is. When he fed the 5,000, he was within the borders of Israel. But now, Jesus is outside the borders of Israel. Last week, if you were with us, we were told by Matthew that Jesus crossed over the borders and went to Tyre and Sidon. That's in modern-day Lebanon. And he included one Gentile into the family of God, a Canaanite woman. The Canaanites were known as being an evil people historically. But she had great faith, and Jesus included her. Well, now Jesus has been journeying, and he's remained outside the borders of Israel. He's near the Sea of Galilee, but Galilee was a lake of two halves. The western shore was Jewish, the eastern shore was Gentile. And Jesus is on the eastern shores. He's still in what the Jews would have called foreign lands. And Jesus, among Gentiles, is performing the very same miracle. He's doing the same thing for a very different people. This point is made for us at the end of verse 31. Notice what the crowds are doing at the end of that verse in verse 31. They are glorifying the God of Israel. In other words, they're glorifying the God of another nation, Israel's God. They don't belong to that nation, but Jesus has come among them. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus was in the Decapolis. This is an area that Alexander the Great had swept into as the great Greek ruler, and it had become a Gentile nation. And here is Jesus with these Gentiles, and he's giving them the Jewish treatment. He's giving them the Exodus experience. He's relating to them as God. And what Matthew is simply showing us here in this account is that this rescue Christ came to bring is indeed for the world. Now, that's very good news for, I suspect, the great majority of us in this room. Matthew is underlining this for us, that Christ has come for all nations, not just one individual, as we saw last week, but here a great crowd are being given a seat at the table in the banquet that Christ will give us in heaven. I wonder what you think of when you think about going to heaven and feasting in the presence of God. Who do you imagine sitting next to? This isn't sort of unconscious bias training or anything like that, but who do you imagine? There are seven continents on planet Earth, and Christ has come to rescue people from every single one of them. You might be sat next to someone from Antarctica. You might even be sat next to someone from Australia. Imagine that. Here is Christ. He's come for all nations. There's some lovely detail in our passage which draws this out. You'll notice the number of baskets. If you're beady-eyed, you'll remember that in the feeding of the 5,000, there were 12 baskets of leftovers, 12 being a very Jewish number, 12 tribes of Israel. Here's seven baskets of leftovers, seven being the number of completion. God created the world in 6 days and then rested on the seventh. That's why we have 7 days of a week, the number of completion. God has come to rescue his whole creation, anyone from any nation who believes in Christ. Well, it's a simple point, but it has a challenging application. Matthew was himself Jewish. First and foremost, I think probably he was writing for Jewish Christians or people who are becoming Christians as they read from a Jewish background. And I think he is asking them, as he underlines all of this in this central passage, he's asking his friends, do you think, as a Jew, that the rescue of foreigners is important? Are your eyes on the world at large, beyond our borders? And he might say the same to us as Gentiles living in London. It's a wonderfully multicultural city where we live, isn't it? But, you know, thinking of the outsider, the crowds, the hundreds and thousands, as a follower of Jesus, are your eyes on them? Is your Christian faith outward, in other words? Does it face out into the world and look upon it with the eyes of Jesus Christ? I think one of the most striking things about our passage today is Jesus' compassion. So just look there at verse 32. Jesus says to his disciples, I have compassion on them. Something so basic as their hunger. Even the thought of them fainting hurts him. And what this says to us is that Jesus cares about people. The God of the Exodus cares about the whole world. He cares about people. That is why he's come. He is on the side of the crowd. He likes people. Of all the emotions recorded in the New Testament about Jesus, the emotions we're told he felt on earth, the one that comes up the most is his compassion. It's essential to his character, his compassion. And actually, although this miracle is Jesus saying something to us, the reason initially he performed it was just because people were hungry and he didn't want them to faint. It was his compassion that caused him to perform the miracle because he cares. I read recently about a magazine editor who came and spoke at New York University quite a few years ago now, but he was speaking to students who were studying short stories. And he said, I get lots of short stories sent in to me because he's a magazine editor in that sort of world, and they cross my desk dozens a day. And I can read a couple of paragraphs, and immediately I can feel whether the writer of the short story likes people. And he said, if the author doesn't like people, people won't like their stories. I wonder if it is the genuine care that Christ has for people that made him so magnetic. I mean, just consider the scene. People have obviously come to him because they had a physical need. They're bringing their friends and their family who have these physical needs. But then they all stayed for 3 days. They stayed for 3 days and they forgot to eat for 3 days. Forget sort of centre court tickets at Wimbledon or something like this. To be in the presence of Christ is all they wanted. And I wonder if his magnetism was partly down to this. They could sense and see that he actually cared about them. This is the person, of course, who, as he went to the cross and was being nailed to it, asked his Father to forgive the very people who were crucifying him. He is a God of compassion. This is what was revealed at the Exodus. And today we see it is a compassion for the whole world. And it begs the question of us. I've been asking myself this question. Tom, are you interested in the rescue of outsiders? Do the hundreds and thousands keep you up at night? Does the sight of those crowds on London Bridge do anything to you? It's been said that the Englishman's home is his castle. And I sometimes wonder if there's a bit too much of that in me, the desire to build a little safe haven away from the crowds. We can do this perhaps with our family at home or our Christian fellowship at work. We could come here with that mentality, a retreat from the world, an oasis from the masses. But Christ has come into the world for one reason: people, outsiders, the nations of this fallen world. Robert Murray McShane was a Scottish minister, and he died quite young, but he left a big impact. And he wrote one day in his diary this: I am now willing, if God shall open the way, to go to India. This was in the days of lots of mission across the world from Britain. He said, here I am, send me. Now, he never went, actually. But his editor mentions this in his memoirs. The missionary feeling in his soul continued all his life. The Lord had really made him willing. And this preparedness to go anywhere completed his preparation for unselfish, self-denied work at home. Christian faith, real faith, will surely adopt the will of God and say, that's my will, to see the nations brought home. And this heart for the outsider and a willingness to go anywhere, to do anything, surely is what makes us useful here at home and in our offices. Let me give you just one little practical example to conclude as we consider our own attitude to the outsider. This is an excellent book. You can get modern copies. I don't really do modern copies, as you may have noticed over the years. This is a 1970s edition, but Paul Little wrote a book, How to Give Away Your Faith. And he gives an anecdote, a real anecdote, of a real lady working in an office much like yours. And he says this. He's speaking about this sort of temptation to retreat from people, from those who are not yet Christ's. And he gives this example. I know a secretary who resolved before God to make a new beginning right where she was in her office. She'd been working in the same office for 8.5 years. And every midday, while the rest of the office staff ate lunch together, she'd gone off by herself to eat and to read her Bible. She didn't want to be defiled by the world of her co-workers' repulsive language and jokes. Finally, though, she began to realize that her aloofness could never promote opportunities to witness about Jesus Christ. Motivated by love for the office staff, she abandoned her aloofness and began to mix with them. 6 months after her first weak-kneed attempt, she joyfully told me that her office had received her openly. In those 6 months, she had had more opportunities to share the good news with them in all the previous years. You see, if we launch out in faith with a new loving attitude, we can make a new start where we are, no matter how bad the situation had been before. Now, that's something I needed to hear. The old adage, there I go, but for the grace of God, is surely how I should see the world and the crowds about me. It's what turns our inward hearts outwards. I am a Gentile. I was an outsider. I am a brand snatched from the flames by Christ because of his compassion. And Matthew would say that real faith seeks to have his heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank and praise you for your kindness towards us. And you know what we're all like. You know us better than we know ourselves. But we know in Christ that you are a God of great compassion. And we pray that you will help us to become like our Master, to learn from him, to be trained by him, and to have his very great love for the crowds. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.